Turn your Bible with me tonight, if you will, please. The book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. I know who the message is for tonight, and it is for all of us. I promise you the area that I'm going to challenge you in is one of the most important areas of life. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, you need this message. If you've been Christian for a little while, you need this message. If you've been serving God many years, you still need this message. This is one of those messages that you just always need as long as you are alive as a Christian. I want to begin with an illustration that was told in an article I read by Robert Greene. And he's telling about a man by the name of James Rushing, who was his own friend and his father's friend. He said, the young sailor shouldered his big white canvas duffel bag with one hand and picked up his grip with the other. Then he stepped around the edge of the ship's railing and started down the gangplank toward the dock below. He had been in the Navy for 2 long years and had spent most of the time in the Pacific on this destroyer, the James E. Keyes. They had been years of military peace, thankfully, though not by much, for the Korean War had been over only a couple of years when he entered the service. But the time he'd spent on this destroyer had nonetheless been a war of sorts for him. It had been a personal struggle against loneliness and pride and the lust of the flesh. He was not a loner by nature. Quite the opposite. He was very friendly and outgoing and social. The kind of a fellow who was always at the heart of whatever joking and laughing might be going on. But the laughing and joking on board ship was of a decidedly darker, fouler color than that to which he'd been accustomed among his family and the church folks back home. He found that the sailor's reputation of being dissolute and profane was really based on fact. And that he was one of only about a fourth of the ship's crew who did not come back from ports of call drunk and broke and infested sometimes with disease. He'd also found, as he had expected and for which he had prepared himself, that anyone who did not want to follow that path was shunned and even ridiculed. He was certainly on speaking terms with the other men and got along with them well enough, but he had not taken part in their after-hours gambling and drinking and pornography, and they had been called deacon for it. He had tried to obey his superiors and had not laughed at the filthy stories told about them in the cabins at night, and had himself been laughed at as a mama's boy and a goody-goody. He had chosen to stay aboard ship when it called at port, and to study his Bible and read rather than visit the bars and brothels in Tokyo or Manila or Sydney. And consequently, the men had sneeringly dubbed him not just deacon, but preacher, a pejorative which had stuck to him for the remainder of the tour. Now, his stint with the Navy was up. He was leaving the ship and all the rest of the crew behind, and as he started down the ramp for the last time, he had a strange feeling of great relief mingled with regret. Relief that the ordeal of loneliness and ridicule, not to mention the rigors of military service, was over, and that he had made it through the test as well as he had, but regret that he had not done better at dealing with those internal temptations of the heart that only the sinner and the omniscient God see. And there had indeed been times when outwardly, in spite of his best efforts, his fellow soldiers had seen his temper flare, or his head being turned by a pretty girl, or saw him smile at the undeniable humor of a dirty joke. He knew they despised what he tried to stand for, and those moments of weakness could not help but confirm in their minds that he was indeed the religious hypocrite that they had by implication, if not openly, accused him of being. He limped with more than a few battle wounds. "See you around, Rushing." He paused and turned around, a little surprised. He hadn't heard any of the crew call him by his real name in some time. A good many of the men were standing around watching the activity on the dock below. Among them was Bill Johnson, who had given him a worse time than any of the others. He looked at them a second, and a sense of sentimental finality mingled itself with the relief and regret. It was It was stupid. Y'all take it easy, he returned in his southern drawl. Then he continued on down the ramp. He reached the bottom and started walking along the dock toward the bus station. Johnson's unmistakable voice rang out again. Hey, preacher! Rushing stopped again and looked back up at the ship which now loomed above him in the sky. The railing was lined with sailors leaning casually along the rail, and they were looking at you. Or they were looking at him, and now one of those sailors spoke some final words to him that gave him a sense of peace and accomplishment as he went back to civilian life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 16. These are the last words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I want to begin my message tonight by calling to your attention four groups of people. They go from the rare to the rarest of all, and yet the happiest people in the world today are those found in that fourth group. The first group I call your attention to, a rare person in our world today, is a truly born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice I didn't say a religious person who goes to church. I said somebody who has Jesus really living in his or her heart. It is a narrow road we're walking on, and that is a rare person. A rarer person yet is a born-again believer who knows what he believes. The Apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Could I ask you, if you were asked tonight to describe what you believe about this Bible and what you believe this Bible says, could you say, I believe this and this and this and this? A rarer person is a born-again believer who knows what he believes. The third category is a person, a born-again believer, who knows what he believes and is willing to stand up for what he believes. You know, it's one thing to know what you believe. It's another thing to not be ashamed of it. So that brings me then to the fourth and the rarest group of all. Remember the first group? A rare group. A born-again believer in Jesus Christ. The second, a born-again believer gets even more rare, who knows what he believes. And the third group is a born-again believer who knows what he believes and is willing to stand up for what he believes. And the rarest of all and the happiest of all is the born-again believer who knows what he believes, is willing to stand up for what he believes, even if it means he has to stand all alone. Somebody put it like this. Standing alone is the heritage of those who know they have a superior way of life. The songwriter said, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. A verse that has challenged my heart for years is 2 Chronicles 16:9 that says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. It's like God is looking over the whole earth and he's going from Christian to Christian to Christian saying, is there somebody whose heart really knows me and really is willing to stand up for me. Somebody wrote this, or somebody said this, men that have moved the world have been men that the world could not move. And so God is looking for men like that. God always has and always will search for young men and women who will stand against the ungodly pressures of their day and stand up for that which is right. Abraham Lincoln once said, "Be sure you put your feet in the right place, then stand firm." Make sure you're where you're supposed to be and then stand firm. I just have 2 points tonight, and the first point is this. You and I should be willing to stand alone, first of all, in proclaiming and sharing God's truth. We should be willing to stand alone in proclaiming and sharing God's truth. Now, I told you those four groups of people, and I came to the fourth one, the rarest person of all, a born-again believer who knows what he believes, is willing to stand up for what he believes, even if he has to stand alone. Let me see if you can say that with me. Those four characteristics of this rare person. Number one, he is a born-again believer who knows what he believes, who is willing to stand up for what he believes, even if he has to stand alone. Now, the kind of person I'm talking about is as rare and as precious as a rare jewel. And God found just such a man in the Apostle Paul himself. I read again this afternoon, Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey. And he went to Thessalonica, and he went into the synagogue, and he preached. And the people were stirred, and people were saved. But people got upset, and they came, and they assaulted the house where he was, and his life was in danger. And the disciples said to him, "You know what? You better get out of town." So he went to Berea. And he found those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they didn't just listen. They studied what he said, whether it was so or not. But again, those back there came to Berea and stirred things up, and Paul's life is in danger again. And so he goes to Athens. And he walks into Athens. He is by himself. There is nobody else there with him. And when he gets there, the Bible says his spirit is stirred within him because he sees that the whole city is given over to idolatry. There are idols everywhere. And he goes in to the synagogue and talks to the Jews, and then he talks to the philosophers, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive in all things ye are too superstitious." It meant they were too religious. Did you know you can have too much religion, but you can't have too much of Jesus? And you can't have too much of the Bible. You can have too much religion. You can't have too much of Jesus. You can't have too much. He said, "You got too much religion." He said, "You've got gods here everywhere."
Timothy.
He said, "I saw an altar with an inscription that said, 'To the unknown God.'" He said, "That unknown God that you ignorantly worship, I want to tell you who he is. He is the God who made the whole world and everything in it." And there he is on Mars Hill in Athens in the midst of heathenism and idolatry. You know what that'd be like? Get a picture of this. That'd be like you and me going to Iran tonight and standing up and saying, "I want to tell you about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done." Wouldn't be real popular, would it? But here he is with heart afire and eyes ablaze, declaring the truth of the true God. You see, Paul later at the temple in Jerusalem in Acts 21 and 22, after having been mobbed, he stands up with bruises and knots and blood running down and tells the people how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and had his life changed. Later on, he stands alone before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, then before the Roman governor Felix, Then 2 years later, before the new governor, Festus. Then before King Agrippa. Finally, when we come to the words of the text I read a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul is writing his last words. He is standing not in Athens or Ephesus or in Jerusalem. He is in Rome. He is in the capital of the world of that day. He is standing not before the Sanhedrin or a high priest or a governor or a king. Most likely he is standing before Nero himself. Surely there will be a friend to come and sit in the courtroom with him. Surely there will be a lawyer who will step forward to plead the case of the Apostle Paul. But not so. Paul said, as I stood before the emperor of Rome, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. And then, with a poignant note, he says, it's all right. I pray, God, that it not be laid to their charge. Folks, it is sad, but it is absolutely true. Truth often walks alone. And there is no pressure quite like the pressure of standing alone in the midst of a crowd who are against you. But I want to tell you, there have been times the crowd has been wrong. And the crowd sometimes is wrong. And the crowd can be wrong. And the only way the truth will be known is if there is a Christian who will stand alone in proclaiming the truth. The crowd can be wrong, somebody wrote. Adam Thompson of Cincinnati, Ohio, filled the first bathtub in America in 1842. Doctors predicted rheumatism, inflammation of the lungs. A ban on using bathtubs was published by Philadelphia from November the 1st to March the 1st. These facts are on record, but the crowd was wrong. In 1896, England had a law prohibiting any power drive vehicle from traveling over 4 miles an hour on public highways. The law said that all vehicles should be preceded by a man bearing a red flag. Once more, the crowd was wrong. Alexander Graham Bell was called a fool when he exhibited his telephone at the Centennial Exposition. Today, we talk around the world on his invention. Once again, the crowd was wrong. When Westinghouse proposed to stop a railroad train with wind, air brakes, he was called a fool. The crowd was wrong. Westinghouse was right. I rode on a bus today with air brakes. Goodyear was booed by everyone but his wife. He worked for 11 years on vulcanizing rubber. Today, how many of you here tonight rode in a car with rubber tires on it? Let's see your hands. That's probably all of us. And once again, the crowd was wrong. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you, you have to reach a point in life where if you know you are right, you have to stand on the truth, even if you have to stand alone. And the real test of your Christianity is not how you act inside the walls of this church building when we are standing up singing, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer, or all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. The real test of your Christianity is how you act when you're around the crowd who once again would cry out, crucify him if they only had the chance. Girls, how do you dress when all the other girls are dressing like Hollywood dresses instead of like the Bible teaches you to dress? Guys, what do you do when all the other guys are cursing, drinking, smoking, gambling, or whatever they might be doing? How do you look? How do you act? What do you do? Student, how do you act if you're in a classroom and you're the only one in the classroom who believes the Bible is the Word of God? I remember going to a, quote, Bible college that was a liberal college, and being in an English class and getting to the study of Milton's Paradise Lost. And there were about 20 students in the class, and the professor stopped. Now, this was a, quote, Bible college. The professor stopped and said, how many in this class still believe there is a literal hell? Lift your hand. There were three of us in the class who lifted our hand out of about 20 students who still believed that there was a literal hell. And folks, that was now over 30 years ago that happened. It would be even worse in our day. Dad, how do you act on the job when the filthy jokes and gestures and pictures are floating around? Family member, how do you act when you're the only one in your family trying to live for God? You say, Pastor Davis, I've never been faced with such a decision. Then get ready quick, because I promise you, you will. How many of you at some point in your life have had to stand alone for what you believe? Let's see your hands. Somebody's challenged what you believe. You've been in the middle of an ungodly situation. It is sad but true. Seldom ever have the Christians been in the majority in this old world. Jesus warned us of that in Matthew 7 when he said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in. Narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. You say now, preacher, it's easy for you to say, you're a preacher. You've never been faced with this. You better think again. Some people think, well, the pastor or the preacher is insulated from the world. I mean, he's always at the church and he's always around Christians. Can I tell you, I'm not always around the church and I'm not always around Christians. And there have been times when I was with businessmen, and there have been times when I happened to find myself around some liberal Christians or some people. I'm not sure those two words can fit well together. Do you? They just don't sound right. But if they were truly born again Christians, you wondered, or they did not claim the Bible was the Word of God, and you had to stand alone. Over the years, our church has sort of gotten the reputation of being a church that preaches and teaches the Bible no matter what. And there was a preacher in this town who got up in his pulpit and said, all you need to do to get to heaven is to be baptized, take the sacraments, and live a good life. Didn't say anything about a personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? I may be an oddball. I may be weird. I may have to stand alone, but you better listen to this tonight when I tell you that salvation is not through water on the outside or through taking grape juice and crackers in your mouth. Salvation comes when you repent of your sin and open your heart and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Early in church history, a priest named Arius taught a heresy claiming that Jesus was created by the Father. Another priest named Athanasius correctly surmised that if Jesus was a created being, then he was not fully God. And if he were not fully God, then we are still dead in our sins. Athanasius stood publicly against Arius, even when virtually everyone at that point, so many, had accepted the heresy. One of the fellow priests said to him, Athanasius, do you know that the whole world is against you? And he replied, then let it be known that Athanasius is against the whole world. Are you willing to stand alone in proclaiming the truth? I'd gotten an email several years ago now from a pastor in a church in India. I still don't know how he got my name. And he wrote me several times asking me to come and speak in his church. And I finally wrote back and said, I'm honored that you asked, but I just don't see any way that I could do that. And he wrote me back and said, perhaps your church would pray for us. We're in the midst of difficult times. The persecution of Christians has become a norm for this country. The Hindu political party backed by militant Hindus are spearheading anti-conversion movements. In many parts of this country, the lives of Christian preachers are in danger. One Australian missionary was burned alive along with his two sons. Please pray for us. Could I ask you, At what point would you stand alone if you're not standing alone right now? If you are not willing to take a stand for the truth, at what point would you be willing to take a stand for the truth? A national Christian leader wrote this several years ago. He said, at what point will you rise to defend what you believe? Is there anything worth putting your reputation or your life in jeopardy? Will you object if your children are routinely indoctrinated in homosexual ideology in public schools? Will you object if imperfect babies are killed in our hospitals? Will you object if involuntary euthanasia becomes widespread in nursing homes? Will you object if the state tells your pastor what he can say from the pulpit? In Sweden, an evangelical pastor who preached a sermon on Sodom and Gomorrah was convicted of verbal violence against homosexuals and sentenced to a prison term of 4 weeks. Will you object if your church loses its nonprofit status and becomes a taxed entity? Would you object if the state assumes ownership of children and tells parents how they must raise them under penalty of losing custody of their children? Will you object if boys and girls are given a wide range of rights that override the wishes of their fathers and their mothers? Would you object if every teenager in America is given immoral advice and a supply of that which is wrong to implement this? Will you object if each family is permitted only one baby, as the official policy is today in China? Will you object if Christian business people are required to satisfy a quota of homosexual and lesbian employees? Will you object if churches are not exempt from that quota obligation? Will you object if you... Are y'all getting what I'm saying? Is there any point where you'd object? Is there any point where you would say, too far? Do you know we as Christians must reach the point where we say, we stand on the Bible. This is our final authority. Will you object if universities refuse to grant degrees to outspoken Christian students? Will you object if daughters or sisters or wives are drafted into the military and required to fight in combat? Will you object if obscenity laws are repealed and child pornography is ignored by the government? Will you object if the schools teach death education classes to students beginning in elementary school? Will you rise to speak if every tenet of your faith is legislated against in Congress and in your home state? In other words, what point would it take for you to stand up and say, I am going to stand alone for the truth? One of my heroes among the prophets is a man whose name is seldom mentioned. I really like this guy. I challenge you to go home tonight and read his story. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 22. His name is Micaiah. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had come down to Ahab, the king of Israel, and asked Ahab for his help to go to Ramoth Gilead to fight the king of Syria. And so these two kings, who should not have been there together, one was a godly man, the other was an ungodly man. Jehoshaphat was a godly man, Ahab was an ungodly man, and here they are sitting on thrones side by side. And so one of them turns the other one and says, you know what? We better have some prophets come out and tell us whether this is going to be successful or not. So all these prophets come out. One after another, they say, go up. You're going to have victory. It's going to be wonderful. There's a false prophet. What was his name? Chenaer or something like that, who comes out. He gets horns of iron. He puts these horns of iron on his head. And he starts walking around like this with these horns of irons. And he says, you go, you're going to win. You're going to defeat them just like these horns of iron could gore anybody around me. Man, you go, you're going to win. About that time, Jehoshaphat, who was the godly man of the two, said something wasn't right. And he said to Ahab, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we could consult with besides all these fellows? And he said, Ahab said, well, yeah, there is. There's Micaiah, but I don't like him because he never prophesies anything good about me but evil. It's always bad. It's always negative. Always makes me feel bad. But we'll go get him if that's what you want. Yeah, go get him. Go get him. All right. So they come in and they find Micaiah. And they say, Micaiah, now listen. We need to tell you before you leave, before you come out there, All the other prophets, all of them, have all said that it's all right. And what you need to do is come out and say what everybody else is saying. Micaiah looks at him and says, what the Lord says to me is what I will speak. They knew right then something wasn't right. Micaiah comes walking out. Ahab and Jehoshaphat sitting in their royal robes on these thrones, on their thrones. All these prophets out there. All these, I mean, there are probably thousands of people out there. I mean, they're just about ready to go to battle. And Jehoshaphat and Ahab look at him and say, Micaiah, what do you think about this? Micaiah looks at him and says, sure, go on up. Everything be fine, just go ahead. They look at him and they say, go ahead and tell us what you think. He says, I'll tell you what I think. I'll tell you what I know. I saw Israel scattered all over the hillsides as sheep without a shepherd. You go up and you are going to die and you're going to be defeated. And about that time, Ahab turned to Jehoshaphat and said, did I not tell you he always does this? He never prophesies good about me. It is always evil. I just don't like him. Why in the world? Why in the world did we have him come out? They didn't like what he said, and they threw him in prison, put him on bread and water, and as he's going, he says, if you come back, you mark it down that I am not a prophet of God, that I'm telling you, you're not coming out, you're not coming back. And they get out there in the middle of the battle, and Jehoshaphat almost dies, and a guy draws a bow at a venture and lets the arrow fly, and it hits Ahab, and Ahab's blood spills out in the chariot, and before the day is over, the dogs are licking his blood, as had already been prophesied earlier in the book of Kings by another prophet of God, said this was going to happen, and Israel was defeated, and Micaiah had been the only man standing there telling the truth, but it was just like he said it was going to be. I've had people say, Pastor, you're the only preacher in town who believes and preaches some of the things you preach. Don't you ever feel alone? I sure do, but I'm not going to lose my message just because somebody else lost theirs. You just can't do that. The preacher who preaches the Word of God is a rare and a strange preacher in our world, but only those who preach the Word of God have any claim to any authority or that which is right. If I'm preaching my own opinion, what right do I have to say anything? Amen. I remember years ago now, it's back in the late 70s, some of you were in the church, and remember this, I haven't told this for a long time. Our church was about to make a rather significant decision at the time. And a group of pastors in the area found out what we were doing. And these men asked me to come to Decatur and meet with them and talk to them. And I said, okay. And I was only, 24, 25 years of age at the time. I was young. I admit I was young. And we sat down at the table and there were a whole group of them there. There's about five and I was sitting over here and we had a good meal and we fellowshipped and they were brothers in the Lord. I have no question about that. And they looked at me and one of them said, now, Brother Davis, you know, we've heard about this big decision you're about to lead your church into making. And we know that, you know, at this point in time, could it be that you're a little young and inexperienced and are not really sure which direction you want to take in life? And you know, that was before I knew that all anger was a sin. That was before I'd heard the spirit of anger message that I preached, because I had to go back and listen to it several times myself. I grabbed that table and I started shaking that table. Now, you're not supposed to do this. I'm just telling you what happened, all right? I started shaking that table and the glasses started rattling and the dishes started rattling, and I said, you know what? I will admit, I am young and inexperienced. I will also tell you that I know the direction God has for us to go. For me as a pastor, for our church, there is no question about that. And you can talk about anything you want to, but you better understand this. I know what God wants us to do, and we're going to follow God's book no matter what. They sort of backed up a little bit as that happened. Not always easy. I had to decide years ago. I remember when I first came here as pastor, I got call after call after call to do weddings. I mean, it was just all the time. I would get a call. I mean, it was just almost every week I was getting calls to do weddings. And I remember getting this call from this couple, and this lady had been coming to our church, and she said, "Now, Brother Davis, I'd like you to marry us." And I said, "I'll be glad to sit down and talk to you." And I tried to set up an appointment, and she said, "Well, you know, we're wanting to get married on Friday." And I said, "Well, you know, that's pretty fast. I don't know whether we could get it done or not." Well, I think that was like on the week before or something, 2 or 3 days later, maybe it was a Monday, I was at the hospital. Still remember this like it was yesterday. It's one of those embarrassing moments of your life. And I'm in the hospital lobby. And our hospital at that time was much busier than it is now. Now lots of people go to the bigger hospitals around. But at that time, the foyer area, the lobby area of our hospital was a rather busy area. Lots of people around, lots of things going on. And you'd almost have to picture a big city hospital to really get the picture of this, because so many people milling around and everything. I happened to walk right through the lobby, and when I did so, this lady sees me and says, "Hi," and I turn around and greet her back. "Hello, so good to see you." And she said to me, "Here's the fella that I'm wanting to marry." I reach over to shake his hand. And he doesn't reach his hand out. And he says, "I understand you think that I need some counsel from somebody before I get married." And he's about as loud as I just spoke. I mean, everybody around there, it seemed, just stopped and looked at us. You know? And I said, "Well, sir, I believe that marriage is a very serious thing, and that it is very important that people plan for marriage and know what they're doing." And he said, "Why won't you know?" And he used some foul language right there in front of all of us, in front of everybody. He said, "I want you to know I don't need any blankety-blank preacher giving me any blankety-blank advice, and I can find somebody to marry us, and we don't need anything you got." And I'm standing up, I'm sorry, sir. And with that, he sort of grabs her and walks out the door, and everybody's standing around looking at poor little me. I don't need to tell you, do I? That's embarrassing. And for a little while, I'm as I walk out, I'm thinking to myself, I could have just taken their $50, had $50 in my pocket, married them, and not have all that embarrassment. I thought, no, I got to do what's right no matter what anybody thinks. They got married on either that Friday or that Saturday. And the next morning, they didn't have a honeymoon, they didn't have anything. The next morning, she got up, went to work, left him at home. And the morning after that, she got up and went to work and left him at home. And the morning after that, she got up, went to work, left him at home. And the morning after that, she got up, went to work, left him at home. And the morning after that, she got up and went to work, left him at home. He packed everything in the house up and left with it and disappeared. And I found that out about a month after it all happened. Somebody told me all the details, said they still hadn't found him. He wiped her out. Nobody knows where he is. And there's really hardly anything she can do about it. She's married to him. And I said, thank God I didn't marry that couple. I'd rather stand alone and help a few than go along with the crowd and mess up a lot. We'll be willing to stand alone if necessary in proclaiming the truth. That may not always be easy, but we ought to be willing to do it. And secondly, here's my second point. We ought to be willing to stand alone if necessary in doing that which is right. Just doing right. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, the two biggest little words in the English language are these two words, do right. Do right. If the stars fall from heaven, do right. Do right. Do right. The reason Lot lost his family and his testimony and had fire and brimstone rain down on his house was because Lot wasn't willing to stand alone for God in Sodom. Joseph was all over all of Potiphar's house. But when Potiphar's wife said, come with me, Joseph said, I'll do right no matter what it costs me. Young people, the Bible command to you is this, keep thyself pure. Let your parents protect you. Listen to your parents' counsel. Listen to the preacher when he preaches. And the bottom line ultimately is this, if you will, you can keep yourself pure. You may be the only ones leaving your coat behind and keeping your purity, but do it anyway. Stand alone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were VIPs in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. They stood to lose a lot if they refused to bow down and worship that big 90-foot golden idol. But when the band began to play its lurid music, there are three guys who said, we will not bow. Here are thousands of people on their face, and three are standing up. This king has invited people from everywhere, all these nations. He was the king of the world of that day at that time. He was the head of gold. He was the greatest earthly king of all of history. That's the picture of the head of gold. He's invited people everywhere. There are thousands, if not tens of thousands of people. There's that 90-foot golden idol. There is a blazing, fiery furnace so hot that the men eventually who threw them in were burned to death as they did so. And they play the music. I've often wondered what that music sounded like. Wrong music always goes with something like that, you know? All these instruments are playing their music. All these people, man, they're on their faces. They're bowing down. Their lives are at stake. Could I tell you something? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their real names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were not the only ones who left Judah and went into captivity. There were hundreds or thousands of others who were there, but only these three were willing to say, no, we may have to be here, but nobody can make us bow. It is not possible. I was talking to a missionary friend of mine who was telling me, missionary Brother Bucher in Spain, telling me that his son was in boot camp in the Marines. And the Marine Staff Sergeant said to Jeremy Bucher, screaming right in his ear, Private Bucher, you don't appreciate my blasphemy, do you? And Jeremy Bucher yelled back, sir, no sir, this recruit doesn't appreciate your blasphemy, sir, but that's your problem, sir. You need an inward change, sir. Amen. What's he doing? He's standing alone. G.K. Chesterton said this, unless a man becomes the enemy of evil, he will not even become its slave, but rather its champion. God Himself will not help us to ignore evil, but only to defy it and to defeat it. I remember this story I'm about to tell you happening. It was in April of 1971. I've got the article right here from R.G. Letourneau's magazine. I clipped this out before I was even a pastor. I clipped this out 34 years ago. Last May of 1970. 150 students in San Diego, California gathered in a riotous crowd. Their object was to tear down and destroy the American flag on the campus. They were screaming and threatening vengeance on the government and menacing any who opposed them. This was the continuation of that whole 60s thing. A Navy veteran who was on his way to a class in San Diego State saw the fighting. He was a man who had seen service aboard an aircraft carrier in Vietnam. He also had had tryouts with two national football leagues and weighed 250 pounds. He calmly walked to the flagpole, raised the flag to the top of the flagpole, and stood alone at the flagpole for 3.5 hours, defying the crowd and defending the flag. He said, "I was born under that flag, I fought under that flag, and I'm going to college because of what that flag stands for, and you're not going to desecrate that flag without getting me first." After 9 months, this veteran not only has the satisfaction of knowing that he defended the flag and that for which it stands, he's also being rewarded with the highest award of the Freedoms Foundation. He's receiving the George Washington Award and a $5,000 check. Pretty good, huh? What'd he do? He decided, no matter what, I will stand alone. Dr. Clarence McCartney, a pastor years ago in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, once told the story of a minister put on the spot during a political campaign in which liquor was the main issue. Two of his wealthy parishioners invited him for a game of golf. Way down the course, they told him they had asked him for this game to talk with him about his attitude of the church during this campaign. They said, "We want you to keep silent about the liquor issue." "Why?" he asked. They said, "Well, it's for the good of the church." He replied, "At the rate I am preaching and working, it will not be long before I have to retire. I shall be living on a small pension in a little cottage in some small town. But I must live with myself." Now, I would not have said this like he said it, but I don't think it was wrong. I'm going to read it to you. It's pretty strong. "I must live with myself, and if I took the route that you men want me to take, I would feel like I was in hell 100 times before I die." No. He was saying, "I will stand alone no matter what." Are y'all getting this? There's got to be somebody who will stand alone and do that which was right. September of the year 2000, it was my privilege to be in Washington, D.C. And my favorite speaker, we were at a pastor's briefing at the Capitol building, and we heard lots of senators and congressmen and representatives from the White House and so on. My favorite speaker was a representative by the name of Sam Johnson. He'd been married 50 years. He was there with his wife. It was obvious they had a wonderful relationship. He had flown planes in 62 combat missions. In 1966, his F-4 was shot down over North Vietnam, and he spent nearly 7 years as a prisoner of war. 3 of those years were spent in solitary confinement, and 18 months he spent in leg irons. He wrote an autobiography entitled Captive Warriors that detailed his experience. And in out of his service to his country, he was awarded 2 Silver Stars, 2 Legions of Merit, the Distinguished Flying Cross, 1 Bronze Star with Valor, 2 Purple Hearts, 4 Air Medals, and 3 Outstanding Unit Awards. When he first came, he told this story. I said, "Wow, that's incredible." I wrote it down. When he first came to Capitol Hill in 1991, he came with a conservative agenda which he was determined to implement. He's from the state of Texas. A liberal congressman met him and told him, "You know, Sam, maybe you better back off and plan to back off a little bit," and made a little bit of a veiled threat of what might happen if he didn't back off from his agenda. Sam looked back at him and said this, "Mister, you need to know something. I was a pilot who got shot down over Vietnam. I spent nearly 7 years as a prisoner of war, much of that time in the Hanoi Hilton. I was beaten and tortured. I stood in front of a firing squad of 5 Vietnamese soldiers holding AK-47 rifles. I watched them load their rifles. I prayed like I never prayed in my life. When the command to fire was given, I listened to each rifle click one time. I laughed at them when they did it. And when I laughed at them, it made them mad, and they kicked me and knocked me down in a trench, and I spent 3 years in solitary confinement. Sir, I have faced death and walked away, and you should know you just don't scare me. Wow. Wow. Honey, Dave, come up here. Daniel, come up here. Give me several other guys right quick. Come up here and stand with me for a second. Let me act this illustration out. Come here, give some other guys right quick. Come on, John. You'll do it. Come on, some others right quick. Come on, Jonathan. Let me see. Give me four or five more. Right quick. Anybody want to come? Josiah, you want to come? Stephen, you want to come? All right. James, come on up here. Andy, come on up. That's good. All right. We got a group now. Hey, that's good. That's great. Y'all just line up across here. Come on. Right here. All right. There was a Christian young man who went to a state university and played football. He was enlisted on the team, and they were choosing captains, and they chose him as one of nine captains. 2, 4, 6, 8. I need one more guy. One more. Bob, I need one more young man. Come on up, David, real fast. Stand right there, all right? He was one of nine captains chosen. He and another boy were the only two who were Christians. They planned initiation rites for those nine captains. The initiation rites were to be this. They, each one, were to take a can of beer and see how fast they could kill it. And they were going to time each of them and see which one did it the fastest. So one at a time, each one of these guys is to be given a can of beer, and he's supposed to kill it as fast as he can. He was talking to the other Christian, the two Christians. One of them was talking to the other. He said, one of them said, I'm scared not to do it because I'm scared they'll come up with some worse initiation for me if I don't do what they want me to do. He said, I'm just going to go ahead and drink the beer and be done with it. The other Christian said, not me. I'm not going to do it. The other boy said, do you realize what could happen to you if you don't? He said, it doesn't matter what happens to me. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. The night came when the initiation to take place was to happen. Can you imagine the pressure that was on that situation? Here are two Christians mingled in with this group. Here's all these other guys standing around, their peers, their football, I mean, all these guys, they're all standing around, the ones they respect, the ones that they want the approval and the acceptance of. And the first guy gets his can of beer, and he takes it, and he kills it, and everybody says, wow, 4 seconds, wow, and everybody claps, yeah, yeah, that's incredible. The second guy takes his can of beer, and he turns it up. Wow, wow, 5 seconds, man, that's a little slower than the other guy. Hey, 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 hey. You feel the pressure mounting? The third guy is the committed Christian. He's already decided. They hand him his can of beer, and he looks at the crowd and he says, I'm a born-again Christian. I love Jesus Christ. I've committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I cannot drink this. And everything went deathly silent. And somebody else spoke up and says, hey, he says he can't do it. He ought not have to do it. Everybody else said, yeah, we agree. Go to the next guy. And the next guy takes it, kills it. Next guy takes it and kills it. Next guy takes it and kills it. Next guy takes it and kills it. And here was the Christian who had said, I'm just going to drink it. Put it in his hand. He looked at him and said, I'm a Christian too. And I'm not supposed to drink this either. You see what happens if somebody will stand up, even if they have to stand alone? It will give courage to others, and it'll be a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. But can I tell you something? And of course, he was given a reprieve as well, and the other guy killed him. He was like, you know, and you will not stand alone unless you decide ahead of time what you're going to say. Unless you have already decided, fellas, in your mind and in your heart what you are going to say, when that time comes, you will not say it. Now, you may decide something else, but I would suggest this to you. When the time comes and the opportunity to do wrong is presented right in front of you, here is what you should say. I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm not able to do that. Don't just say, I can't do that. It gives no reason. But if your commitment to Jesus is real and genuine and 24 karat gold, why should you not say that anyway? Say it with me. I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm not able to do that. Say it with me, guys. I've committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm not able to do that. And you're handed the beer, and you say, I've committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm not able to do that. You're offered the opportunity to look at the dirty magazine, and you say, I've committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm not able to do that. You're offered the opportunity to watch this dirty movie, and you say, say it with me, I've committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm not able to do that. And unless you're willing ahead of time to make that determination in your heart, I will stand for Jesus no matter what, then you're liable to just fall with the whole rest of the crowd. You've got to make the determination in your heart ahead of time. That is what I'm going to do. The guys did a good job. Give them a big hand. What do you say? All right? Thank you, fellas. You remember the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story? I didn't finish it. I want to finish it. And here they are. And they're standing there. And somebody goes to the king and says, King, you got three guys who didn't bow. And the Bible says he was in a rage of fury. He calls them in and he says, is this so? We're going to play the music one more time. When you hear the music this time, if you don't bow. And they say, King, you know what? If you need to pay the music again, that's fine. But you need to understand something. We will not bow to your golden image. We will not. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Notice they identified with their Lord. But if not, we will not bow down and worship. And he said, "You, we will heat this." Why did they heat the furnace up seven times hotter? I wonder if he didn't remember right then. I wonder if Daniel hadn't been sent out of the country because he knew what Daniel was going to do. But he forgot about me, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And right now, maybe he remembers chapter 1 and chapter 2. Maybe he remembers them finding out his dream. And he recognizes that these are men who know God. Maybe he wants to really make sure that they're dead. So he throws them. He heats the furnace seven times hotter than it's ever been. These guys are standing there pouring in wood and tar and pitch. And this thing, this furnace is glowing red hot on the perimeter of it. And the men are sweating who are trying to feed it. And finally they bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out. And they take off their outer clothes. They still have their underclothes on. And they wrap them up. Come on up here, David. Let me show you what they did. Give me your coat. Take your coat off right quick. All right? They take off these outer clothes. Aren't you glad that's all I'm having you take off? Put your arms behind you. All right? And they take their arms. And I won't tear up your coat, but just pretend like here we're really wrapping this up. And they use their outer, they use these things and they tie them up. They tie them up like ropes with their outer clothes, and then these big, strong men pick them up. I may need a little help here, Brother Babineau. I'm just kidding. These guys are the mightiest men in Nebuchadnezzar's army. I love this. They are his premier soldiers. They are his elite squad. These men are powerful. They're the Navy SEALs of the group. They are the Green Beret of the group. They are his best men. And they come and they're going to throw them in. They open up the gate, throw them in, and those men catch on fire and writhe and scream in pain, and every one of them die on the spot. I think Nebuchadnezzar at that spot must have said, didn't plan for that to happen. Now, answer me another question. Why would anybody look into the burning fiery furnace? You know they're dead, don't you? Could I tell you something? We serve a mighty God who is able to do anything He wants to do. And so Nebuchadnezzar looks around in a little while. He says, oh, look at that. Look in there. How many? How many? Come on, somebody help me here. How many did we throw in the fire? How many? Talk to me. How many did we throw in the fire? Three. Oh my. Come here, come here, come here. You'll be one of the king's advisors here, all right? You wicked dude, you. Come here. Look in that furnace. Help me count. One, two, three,
four.
You come up here too. Come here. Help me count. Let me see. Let me see. Look in that fire furnace. How many is in there?
One, two, three, six, four.
You come up here. Come up here. Look in that burning fire furnace. Tell me how many is in there, would you? How many is in there?
Four?
I didn't tell that fourth guy he could get in there. That's my furnace. He got in there and I didn't tell him he could get in there. And the fourth is like to the Son of God. And they come up and they say, would you guys mind coming out of there? Please? And they come walking out. And here's what happened. You can go back to the basket. Y'all stand here. All right, come up here. All right, here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here they are. And they're standing there, and the only thing that burned on them was the bonds that held them. That's all burned. Ropes are gone, and they're standing there. The Bible says not a hair of their head is singed. None of the clothes they still had covering their body were burned at all. And check it out. See if I'm exaggerating. Go home and read Daniel chapter 3 and point it out to your children tonight. The advisors walked over and did this. I don't want to do this too close. There was not even the smell of smoke. I want to tell you something. I've been at Brother Michael's house for a cookout and I walked away with the smell of smoke on me. And they are in the burning fiery furnace and not even smell of smoke. And how'd the chapter wind up? You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? Their God is the true God. If anybody says anything against their God, their house will be made into a dunghill. They'll be wiped out. Their inheritance will be wiped out. Everything will be gone. You don't speak a word against their God. Their God is the real God. Can I tell you something? Unless there are those who are willing to stand alone, the world will wonder who our God is. A rare person, help me here, a rare person is a person who is born again and knows it. Even rarer is a person who is born again and knows what he believes. Even more rare is a person who is born again, knows what he believes, and is willing to stand up for what he believes. And the most rare of all is the person who is born again, knows what he believes, is willing to stand up for what he believes, even if he has to stand alone. At my first answer, no man stood with me. Thanks, fellas. You can go down. All men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He's standing in the courtroom. He's all by himself. He's standing before Caesar. He says, I'm all alone and I was feeling real lonely. But there's something that happens when you really stand for God and you're feeling all alone. You look over at some point and you say, but the Lord's here. I'm never really all alone. The Lord is always here. I began with that story about the fellow who's in the Navy and on the destroyer. Apparently back in the 50s, I suppose. And they called him deacon and they called him preacher, and Rushing stopped again and looked back up at the ship, which loomed above him in the sky, and the railing was lined with sailors leaning along the rail, and they were looking at him. And Johnson, the guy who had given him such a tough time, said, "Hey, Rushing, we've all given you a pretty rough time. But you need to know something. All these people looking on, there's not a man on this ship who doesn't respect you." And Rushing is standing there looking back and he's stunned. He didn't know what to say. Finally, walking back into civilian life, he just nods his thanks and continued down the dock smiling. And as he walked away, he thought to himself, "So that's what it feels like when you win a war." Would you bow with me, please?